Thank you, Pat and team. That song by Michael Card is his rendition of Revelation 2 and 3 from his album Unveiled Hope, which is a collection of songs that he wrote based on the book of Revelation. Some great music on that album and a great song, so thank you. A number of years ago, I read a book entitled Fear No Evil, the autobiography of Nathan Sharansky. Some of you might have heard of him also by his Russian name, Anatoly Sharansky. He was a Soviet Jew who in 1977 the KGB imprisoned for the crime of requesting an exit visa to emigrate to Israel. For 9 years, the KGB tried to break him, first of all by using overt attack and force. When that didn't work, they tried to use more subtle methods to get him to compromise. For 9 years, he held out, and he refused to compromise. He refused to be broken. Finally, after 9 years, in which there was considerable pressure from the West, Gorbachev released Sharansky, expelled him from the USSR, and Sharansky went to Israel to live in freedom. But he found that his freedom was a bit of a mixed blessing, and that in some ways, he had been more free when he was in his prison cell. This is what he wrote. In freedom, I am lost in a myriad of choices. When I walk on the street, dozens of cheeses, fruits, and juices stare at me from store windows. There are vegetables here I've never seen or heard of, and an endless series of decisions that must be made. What to drink in the morning, coffee or tea? What newspaper to read? What to do in the evening? Where to go for the Sabbath, which friends to visit. In the punishment cell, life was much simpler. Every day brought only one choice, good or evil, white or black, saying yes or no to the KGB. In the black and white world of the KGB prison cell, it was easy not to compromise. In the gray world of freedom, that was much more difficult. And Sharansky goes on to describe some of the greater dilemmas that he had in adjusting to his new life in Israel as he tried to intervene on behalf of the Soviet Jews that remained in the USSR. And he never knew if he was doing enough or doing the right thing. Well, we live in great freedom, and we're bombarded with choices every day. How do we navigate our way through these choices without compromising our identity as God's people? I think that the book of Revelation can help us greatly. Today we come to the third message, that to the church in Pergamum. This church was tolerating those who were teaching that it was okay to compromise. Hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Indeed, the province of Asia was created out of the old kingdom of Pergamum when Rome acquired that kingdom in 133 BC. The city of Pergamum lies 85 miles north of Ephesus and 15 miles inland. The city lacks a port, and this would eventually cost it its status as the capital of the province. Although Ephesus would soon become the capital, at the time of the writing of this message, it is Pergamum that remains the capital. As the capital, it was the official seat of residence of the proconsul, the governor of the province of Asia. Pergamum owed its existence to a massive acropolis that rises 1,000 feet above the plain. This acropolis was covered with a magnificent set of buildings. The most prominent of these was a large theater cut into the side of the hill. There was a library, second only to the one in Alexandria. In fact, our word parchment is derived from the name for Pergamum, for that is where parchment was developed. And there were many temples on top of this hill. The oldest was a temple to Athene, the goddess of Pergamum. Nearby stood a massive altar to Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior, built in the 3rd century BC to commemorate a dramatic victory in battle, which they attributed to Zeus. 100 years ago, the German excavators removed the altar to a museum in Berlin. You see how large it is, and they left only the base in sight. In 29 BC, Pergamum built a temple to Rome and to Augustus, the first city in Asia to build a temple for the imperial cult, where the emperor was worshipped as divine. Shortly after the revelation was written, another imperial temple was built right at the very top of the hill, this one dedicated to the emperor Trajan. There were other cities on top of the other temples on top of the hill, and also other temples in the city at the foot of the hill. One of these was the Asclepion, the famous medical center dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was the serpent. Twined around this old pillar are two serpents. And it's from that symbol that we get our current medical symbol of the medical profession. People came from all over the Roman Empire to seek healing here. In the city of Pergamum was also a church. It would have been a house church. In a city filled with temples, the church had no building. The church was living in the shadow of the Acropolis, in the physical shadow of the hill, and in the spiritual shadow of the temples up there. Temples that acclaimed Caesar as Lord, Zeus as Savior, Asclepius as Healer. In this dark city, the church was a lampstand, bearing witness to God, bearing witness to the Lamb, who is the true Lord, the true Savior, the true healer. It is to this church that Jesus Christ writes the third message. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The symbol of official power in the Roman Empire was the short, double-edged sword. In the province of Asia, ultimate judicial authority rested in the hands of the proconsul, who resided in Pergamum. The proconsul had the sole authority in the province to condemn people to death, authority that was vested in him by the emperor. But the power wielded by the proconsul is not absolute at all, though he may think that it is. Jesus reminds the church that above the proconsul is a greater authority, that of Jesus himself. The eyes of the saints in Pergamum are opened to see into the unseen realms. In the seen world, Rome bears the sword. In the unseen world, it is Jesus who bears the sword. This is the sword of which the saints are to be conscious. This is the authority of which they are to be aware. We should now be familiar with the structure of the prophetic declarations made to these churches in Asia. A statement of the knowledge of Jesus concerning affairs in the church, followed by a pronouncement based upon that knowledge. Jesus' statement of knowledge to the church in Pergamum contains both commendation and chastisement. Let us look first at the commendation. He says to the church, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." There has been much speculation about the identity of this throne of Satan. Perhaps it was the altar of Zeus that was perched on the edge of the hill. From all over the city, people could see the smoke of the incense going up as Zeus was proclaimed Savior. Perhaps it was the temple to Augustus that proclaimed Caesar as Lord. Perhaps it was the whole complex of temples that were atop the Acropolis that loomed so dramatically over the city. Perhaps it was the throne-like appearance of the great theater. Perhaps it was the Asclepion, dedicated to Asclepius with his serpent symbol. Perhaps it was the city itself as the seat of the Roman Empire. Perhaps it was all of these. The church in Pergamum lived in the shadow of great darkness. For all the magnificence of these buildings, the ruins of which amaze the tourist today, Jesus describes them as satanic. To acknowledge Zeus as Savior, Caesar as Lord, Asclepius as healer, is satanic. Satan was well enthroned in Pergamum, but Jesus knows where his saints are living, and he wants them there. He wants the church there as a lampstand blazing away in the midst of great darkness. It would have been very easy for the church to grow discouraged, to feel overwhelmed by all that loomed over it. But it had not. The saints had remained true to the name of Jesus. They had continued to bear testimony to Jesus. They had been faithful even to the point of death. Antipas, whom Jesus describes as my faithful witness, had been put to death. Probably he had been publicly executed, condemned by the proconsul who alone had the authority to impose the death sentence, the proconsul who wielded the sword of judicial authority. Probably he was condemned for his refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, for his refusal to take a pinch of incense and throw it onto the sacred flame in front of the statue of Caesar and say those simple words, "Caesar is Lord." For that, he was killed. Yet even then, the Christians did not buckle. Even then, they resisted the temptation to renounce their faith in Jesus. They had remained faithful in the face of great external pressure. But all is not well in the church in Pergamum. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." The church had remained faithful in the face of external attack, but it was tolerating internal attack from false teachers. Jesus identifies two types of false teaching, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We have already met the Nicolaitans in the message to the church in Ephesus. The saints there had exposed these people as false teachers, but the church in Pergamum was tolerating them. We know very little about the Nicolaitans and their teaching, but it was evidently the same as that of the teaching of Balaam. It is also the same as the teaching of Jezebel, which the church in Thyatira is tolerating. We read about Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. As the Israelites were progressing up the east side of the Jordan Rift Valley, they came to the River Jordan, and they camped there opposite Jericho. The king of Moab was terrified, having heard reports of what the Israelites had done to some of the other enemies, and he sought help. He enlisted the help of the Midianites, and he dispatched a group of the elders from Moab and from Midian to make a long journey north to the Euphrates River, where lived a man called Balak, a sorcerer. It was Balaam who lived up there. Balak paid Balaam handsomely to cast a curse upon Israel. But the Lord intervened repeatedly in order to turn the curse that Balaam intended into a blessing pronounced upon Israel. Balak was frustrated in his efforts to curse the people of God. But Balaam was hungry for the money. He was hungry for this payment that Balak was promising him, and so he used a more subtle method. He sent women from Moab and from Midian into the Israelite camp to entice the men. And we read in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, that the Israelite men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. This idolatrous conduct is blamed on Balaam in chapter 31. Balaam, who led the Israelites astray. What Balak was unable to do by overtly having Balaam curse Israel, he was able to do subtly through compromise. The Israelites had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They had met with God at Sinai, and they're being constituted as God's people. They had been cared for by God through their wilderness wanderings, And now they were camped on the Jordan River opposite the Promised Land, which they were ready to enter. But they were also camped on the edge of Moabite territory, and they failed to keep their distance. They forgot their identity. God had redeemed them in order to be different, in order to be distinct from all the other nations, in order to be his people. And they forgot their destiny. Their eyes should have been on the goal set before them, the promised land that lay just across the river. Instead, they turned their eyes to what was behind them, Moab and Midian. With their eyes turned the wrong way, the Israelite men fell prey to the enticements of the Moabite women. They engaged in sexual immorality, and they engaged in idolatry, worshiping the Moabite gods and sharing in the feasts dedicated to these gods. There were two sins, sexual immorality and eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, which was idolatry. These were a snare for the Israelites camped on the bank of the Jordan River. They were also a snare for Christians in the first century. Sexual immorality and idolatry were rampant throughout the Roman Empire, except among the Jews. The Romans thought it so odd that Jews and Christians worshipped only one God that they called them atheists. And they thought it so odd that Jews and Christians refused to participate in much of the social life of the empire that they called them misanthropic, that is, antisocial people haters. Much of civil life in the Roman Empire revolved around the temples. The temples were among the most prominent public buildings in any city. The priests and priestesses of the temple cults enjoyed high status. Good citizens were expected to offer sacrifices to the gods. Most social gatherings included offerings to the gods, followed by a festive meal featuring food that had been offered to these gods. The early church, being Jewish, remained apart from the promiscuous and idolatrous life of the Roman Empire. But as Gentiles were incorporated into the church leaders had to face the issue. In Jerusalem, a council of church leaders was convened to consider the remarkable conversion of Gentiles. There was intense debate over whether or not the Gentiles should be required to become Jews. Finally, the church leaders wrote a letter to all Gentile believers, in which they wrote, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." The Gentile believers did not need to become Jews. The church would henceforth include both Jews as Jewish believers and Gentiles as Gentile believers. God had broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, making one new people. But the believers were to refrain from participation in the promiscuous and idolatrous life of Rome. But in Pergamum, 45 years later, there were teachers contradicting this clear directive. They were blurring the line between the church and the world. And unlike in Ephesus, the church in Pergamum was tolerating this teaching. Certainly, this teaching made life easier for the church. The Christians could participate more fully in the life of the city. They could participate more fully in work life, in the activities of the guilds to which all tradesmen belonged. They were spared the ridicule of work colleagues and neighbors. They were spared the disapproval of officials who wanted all people to demonstrate their loyalty to the city, to the province, and to Rome. But they were ceasing to be the church. Therefore, Jesus issues a command and a warning. Jesus calls on the church to repent. Repent of what? Repent of its toleration of these false teachers. Repent of its compromise that had blurred the line between the church and the world. Repent of its entanglement in the life of the world. If they do not repent, Jesus warns that he will come to them. This coming is not the blessing for which the faithful saints are longing. Instead, it is a coming in judgment upon the false teachers. By compromising, the church need not fear the judicial sword wielded by the proconsul, the sword that killed Antipas, the faithful witness. But the church has a greater sword to fear, that wielded by Jesus. At the end of the book, Jesus appears as the rider on the white horse, effortlessly slaying his enemies with a sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. The church in Pergamum was looking to the wrong judge. They were afraid of the Roman judge, when it is the heavenly judge they should be fearing. They were acting to minimize the risk of sentence from Rome, but this was throwing them right into the hands of the heavenly judge. Jesus does not want to compromise church, and he will act to cleanse it. But as in the other messages, Jesus issues a promise to the one who overcomes. In the context of the message to Pergamum, the one who overcomes is the one who rejects this false teaching, the one who refuses to compromise, who resists getting entangled in the lifestyle of the Roman Empire. To this one, Jesus promises to give three things: manna, a stone, and a new name. The faithful saints refuse to eat food sacrificed to idols. Such food may have been their only opportunity for meat. Meat was not part of the regular diet in the Mediterranean world, either then or now. Meat was a part of festival meals, and all meat eaten in those festival meals had been sacrificed to the idols. For their refusal to eat this earthly food and participate in the idolatry of the empire, Jesus promises them manna, which is heavenly food, which ultimately is Jesus himself, the one who said that he is the bread of life. It is hidden, for it is unseen by the world. But unseen by the world, Jesus nourishes his saints in this world and in the next. Jesus will give these faithful saints a white stone. There are many suggestions for the meaning of this white stone. The one which I find most appropriate to the context of this message understands it to be a stone of acquittal. In courts of justice in the ancient world, a black stone represented a guilty verdict and a white stone represented acquittal. When Paul made his defense to King Agrippa at the end of the book of Acts, he described how he had persecuted the church in Jerusalem. He said to Agrippa, "On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Literally, Paul cast a pebble, the same word that is used here for stone. Though the faithful saints may be condemned by the authorities in Pergamum, Jesus will acquit them and usher them home into heaven. The third thing that Jesus gives is a new name. A name expresses identity. To the overcomer in the church in Philadelphia, Jesus promises to write on him three names: the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' own new name. The identity of the believers lies in God, in Jesus, and in the New Jerusalem. It does not lie in Pergamum. It does not lie in Asia. It does not lie in Rome. They are God's people, not Pergamum's people, not Asia's people, not Rome's people. How are we to avoid compromise? The easy thing for me to say would be, don't compromise, otherwise Jesus will condemn you. You would perhaps leave here with a renewed commitment not to compromise. Perhaps you'd be motivated by a holy zeal for God, a zeal to live a holy life, a higher life, a victorious life. Perhaps it would be fear of the judgment of God that would motivate you, fear of God's disapproval. But before long, you would confront the world. You would find yourself confronted with myriad choices. How are you going to decide what to do? The obvious solution is to draw up a list of rules, a list of permissible and impermissible behavior. Many churches have followed this route, developing spoken or unspoken lists of what constitutes compromise with the world: smoking, drinking, dancing, going to movies, playing cards. I learned a new one last Sunday, growing facial hair. Kid, you know, last Sunday we had some people for lunch who were describing how a church had split over that issue. But this is all legalism. The book of Revelation doesn't follow this route. Jesus does not give these seven churches a detailed list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't carefully delineate the boundary between the church and the world in terms of daily behavior. What Jesus does instead is to give the churches a vision of their identity and a vision of their destiny. He gives them a vision of their identity. They are lampstands. It would be much easier if the church, the Christians, could escape to the desert and live there as a holy huddle with no polluting contact with the outside world. But Jesus doesn't want his churches to live like that. He wanted this church to be in Pergamum, living in the shadow of the Acropolis. Amidst a culture of immorality and idolatry, the church is to shine as a bright light. And he wants PVC Cupertino to be a lampstand in the midst of Silicon Valley, blazing with God's light. The book of Revelation describes two sets of people. One group is at home on the earth, living in Babylon. It bears the mark of the beast and worships the beast. The other group, though living on earth, is not at home on earth. The members of this group will only be home when they are dwelling in heaven, for their home is the New Jerusalem. They bear the seal of the Lamb. Rather than worship the beast, they are destined for the throne, for they will worship the Lamb. The book of Revelation alternates between visions of earth and visions of heaven. And it is these visions of heaven that remind the saints on earth of their true identity. They see that their martyred brethren, like Antipas, the faithful witness, are already in heaven, gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb. They see that although the Roman beast thought that it had conquered Antipas, it is Antipas who has emerged victorious in the end. Jesus also gives these churches a vision of their destiny. The two sets of people have different destinies. Those who have been seduced by the deceptions of the dragon, the false prophet, and Babylon are destined for the second death, the lake of fire, where they will be joined by the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, even death and Hades. They will be removed from God's presence. But the faithful saints are destined for the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where they will see the face of God and live forever, basking in his presence. But this is only what the two sets of people have desired all along. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." The first set of people throughout the book of Revelation are longing for the coming of Jesus that will take them home. The second group of people have been seduced by the deceptions of the dragon, the false prophet, and Babylon. They spend the whole book of Revelation trying to avoid God, blaspheming him for his intervention in the life of the world. They do not want to live in God's presence, and God eventually gives them their wish. Most people consider that the book of Revelation is useful only for developing timetables for the future. But this book is of tremendous value for today. We live in a gray world in which it can be hard to discern right from wrong, permissible from impermissible behavior. As Nathan Sharansky found, it is much more difficult to avoid compromise in a gray world than in a black and white world. Revelation redraws the colors. In Revelation, there are no grays, only blacks and whites. You bear either the mark of the beast or the seal of the Lamb. You are either at home in this world or headed to be at home in heaven. Your home is either Babylon or the New Jerusalem. You either worship the beast or you are headed to worship the Lamb. There is no middle ground. The seen world is filled with gray. But the Revelation opens our eyes to the unseen world, where things are black and white. This vision of the black and white of the unseen world sharpens our vision so that we can see more clearly in this seen world. Though we are destined for the New Jerusalem, God wants us to live here in Cupertino. PVC Cupertino is to be a lampstand in Silicon Valley. We don't avoid the world, separating ourselves off into some monastic life, but we don't seek to become like the world. Instead, we live in the world, but not of the world. We are no longer at home in the world. And to walk the tightrope between being in but not of the world, we need a clear vision of our identity and a vision of our destiny. And this is what Revelation gives us. It is this vision that enables us to preserve our passion, to defy death, and to avoid compromise until Jesus comes. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.